Hello, everybody, and welcome to another episode of Mr. Speaker Speak. You know, it's the show that is inspiring, challenging, and informational. And so I just hope that you will have an excellent time today listening to my guest, who I am so blessed to have on my show each and every time she comes. And so, you know, this is the podcast where leadership, culture, faith, and real world insight come together, and we have meaningful and insightful conversation, and especially with my guest today, because this episode is going to explore the intersection of philosophy, culture, and human condition through the lens of one of the most multidisciplinary thinkers, and that is none other than Dr. Carolyn Joan Picard. So how are you doing, Dr. Picard?
Fine, thank you. Delighted to be here. Thank you for having me again.
Oh, always. I mean, every time you come on, I learn something new, something challenging, and something exciting. And, you know, like always here on this show, we will begin with an opening prayer, an inspirational scripture, and then we'll go into some things and talk about my sponsors for a few. And then we're going to get into some great topics. I mean, as you all know, she is an author, and she writes some of the most interesting and intriguing books. And we're going to talk about a couple of them on today. But like always, Heavenly Father, we truly thank you today. We thank you for this opportunity to gather, to speak, and to learn. And we invite your presence, as always, into this conversation on today, to lead it, to guide it, and order every word that is spoken. We ask for clarity, wisdom, and understanding so that this discussion will be meaningful and beneficial to all who listen. Bless my guest today, her voice, her work, and the knowledge she shares, and continue to use her gifts to help others. And for every listener, let something be said today that encourages growth, insight, and reflection. And as always, we will give you all the praise and all the glory and all the honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. And today's inspirational verse comes today from 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And so my guest today, she's a rare interdisciplinary voice, a thinker who moves seamlessly between philosophy, law, culture, and art. Dr. Picard is a scholar, an attorney, author of more than 20 books, and a retired professor whose work explores identity, aesthetics, politics, and the human experience. Her research challenges readers to examine power, gender, and meaning from new perspectives. Dr. Picard, once again, welcome to Mr. Speaker Speaks.
Thank you.
And I'll start with this. What first sparked your love for philosophy and intellectual exploration?
Well, that, in the short answer, that was nurtured by one of my professors when I was an undergraduate. I was at that time a pre-medical student, but we were required as part of the general curriculum to take a philosophy course. And when I took the introduction to philosophy course, that professor said, "You are unusually gifted at this. What do you think about immediately catapulting you into a master's program?" Even though I hadn't finished my undergrad yet at that point in time. So I agreed to do that, and I eventually ended up being an instructor in both biology and philosophy when I was much younger.
Wow. So let's get this started. Some profound work. So what inspired Resentment and the Feminine in Nietzsche's Political Aesthetics?
That was an offshoot of my doctoral dissertation at the Pennsylvania State University. In terms of historical context, I had actually just graduated as the Wolfson Prize winner in the Department of History and Philosophy of Science at Cambridge University, but I had heard that if you're interested in continental philosophy, the best program was at Pennsylvania State University. And I was drawn to Friedrich Nietzsche because his way of writing is very different from other philosophers, like, for example, Immanuel Kant. So, to put things more directly, there are two general reactions to one of Nietzsche's most infamous lines, which Peter Burgard quotes in his book, Nietzsche and Feminism. So the line states, "You're going to the women, do not forget the whip." And that has led to two reactions. First is to simply dismiss him as misogynistic or to treat it as merely ironic and just not think about it any further. And then the second general way of interpreting it is to wonder whether there's any philosophical significance to Nietzsche's statements regarding the feminine and women, given the prevalence of his statements. So whether there's a larger philosophical importance to them. And there are four scholarly camps that have evolved in relation to this question of Nietzsche and feminism. The first scholarly camp tries to defend Nietzsche no matter what. So they maintain that Nietzsche is actually proto-feminist or is essentially feminist because, to quote Jacques Derrida, Nietzsche writes with the hand of woman. The second camp concedes that perhaps Nietzsche is indeed misogynist, but nevertheless, he provides us with certain analytic tools that are useful for examining the relationship between philosophy and feminism. The third camp dismisses him as misogynistic. The fourth camp says that any sort of speculation regarding a connection between Nietzsche and feminism is simply not theoretically sound. And so the only way to save Nietzsche's philosophy is to excise out, to cut out any reference at all to remarks on the feminine and women. So it's in response to all of these scholarly reactions that the book found its genesis.
So as we talk more about this, would you say what's is that your distinctive approach that you took in this, or what's distinctive about your approach? Is there anything different when you mentioned those other ways that people viewed that particular statement?
So I try to avoid overly justificatory or overtly condemnatory approaches. I instead attempt to use Nietzsche's own philosophical tools against him to analyze his own development as a thinker. So there are two ways to characterize my approach. It is, number one, genealogical, meaning it studies how something becomes what it is. It's also symptomatological, meaning it pays attention to registers of health and sickness in relation to power, art, and culture. That's principally it.
Okay, so this gives us some useful context and understanding your approach, but how do readers engage your work? So who is the target audience of this book?
It's principally an academic work, so I target scholars who are interested in continental philosophy and in specific social and political philosophy, aesthetics, as well as gender theory.
These terms, if I look at these words, woman, womanly, and the feminine, in my mind, I have my own ideas about what these mean, but how do you use these terms in relation to Nietzsche's philosophy?
I will reverse the order because that is what makes sense in relation to mapping Nietzsche's evolution as a thinker. So, by the feminine, in German, weiblich, he refers to classic Greek mythological deities like Demeter, for example, or Gaia, or even Cassandra, as well as certain anthropomorphized or personified entities like nature or art. When he talks about women, and the term in German is Frau or Weib, then Nietzsche is referring to actual flesh and blood 19th century German bourgeois women. And in his last known work, Ecce Homo, he narrows it down even further. So when he refers to woman, he's referring to his sister Elizabeth and his mother Franziska, whom he calls Helen Maschine, meaning hell machine, or Canai, meaning rabble, plebeian, common. So it's in his post-Zarathustran writings that he's most misogynistic. And when he uses woman, that's also when he's extremely pessimistic. So the in-between term is womanly, which has the same word in German, weiblich. But translators like Walter Kaufmann, for example, have differentiated between the use of the term feminine versus the term womanly, which is in between the mythic, classically mythic, and the actual historical, such as allegedly the gentleness of girls and or the possessiveness and jealousy of women.
Wow. So with that explanation, we can truly see that language plays such a vital and important role here. Let's take a look at how these ideas develop in Nietzsche's thought. How do you view the development of his thought in relation to myth and politics?
So I use a historical biographical timeline. I begin with an examination of his pre-Zarathustran writings from 1872 to 1882, instantiated in works like The Birth of Tragedy, Human All Too Human, and The Gay Science. And it's interestingly, just as an aside, it's in The Gay Science that Nietzsche proclaims the death of God. The second period is the Zarathustran phase, from 1883 to 1885, and the post-Zarathustran phase from 1886 to 1888, where Nietzsche writes works like Beyond Good and Evil, The Twilight of the Idols, and Ecce Homo, and it's his post-Zarathustran writings that were most amenable to appropriation by Nazi ideology. So I start with delineating historically the development of his works. And I notice that as Nietzsche's characterization of the feminine or woman evolve, so does his politico-aesthetics. So Nietzsche's answer to the problem of modernity, because for Nietzsche, modernity is sick. So due to its nihilism, due to the alleged death of God, one must try to find meaning in something else. And Nietzsche's answer to that problem during his early philosophy was to attempt to return to the age of the Greeks, and in specific, to try to resurrect a certain ancient art form, which is classic Greek tragedy, because he thought that Greek tragedy combined the forces of life with art and nature. They were seamlessly one. So the Apollinean and the Dionysian were integrated into classic Greek tragedy in a way that they are not in modernity. So he said that the modern equivalent to classic Greek tragedy were actually Wagner's works, his musical operas, because they were Gesamtkunstwerk, meaning complete work of art. In his middle period, Nietzsche moves from adopting classic mythic masks to creating his own mythology. He creates a figure called Zarathustra, who is actually a mouthpiece for his own thought. And Zarathustra is a philosopher, prophet, dancer, rebel figure, who writes to two different audiences. So according to Stanley Rosen, he deploys a twofold rhetoric. That is, he seeks to persuade two different audiences at the same time. by writing a work that is dynamic and nuanced. So one type of reader or listener is the Hyperborean reader, meaning someone who is elevated and is sensitive to the nuances of a text. Whereas the second reader is a crass reader, a large-eared, donkey-eared reader who will literally take his writings. And so by immediately appealing to both audiences, Nietzsche does two things. One is he encourages those who take his writings literally to self-destruct. And secondly, he encourages the first reader to be aware of his own anxieties, his own ressentiment against the fact that he cannot find a solution to the problem of modernity itself and cannot birth the overman or superman, the übermensch. So he moves from metaphors of having an antidote to having inoculation. And then in his post-Zarathustran works, he proposes a purely political solution, which is a crass amputation, a self-explosion of modernity, because he describes his philosophy as dynamite, because he's now convinced that modernity cannot be saved and the only way to go forward is to cause it to self-destruct.
I'm understanding all this. I mean, he's different. he was a bit different. He was complex. He was complicated. He was unique. But he felt a certain kind of way about women. I mean, I don't think he and I would have got along too well. I have a different view of women, especially when you went to the end and when he's talking about them just basically self-destruct. That's not good in my mind. But, you know, who am I to judge one for their thoughts?
Well, the biography of that is Nietzsche was raised in a... His father actually was a Protestant minister who died when he was very young. And then as he grew up, he was surrounded by women. So his mother and his sister were dominant forces in his life. So against that, he probably felt he had to assert his masculinity.
Well, he went all the way to his holy to the extreme. I was like, can we get a happy medium there? Wow. At least, you know, a happy medium. You know, now I'd like to just shift toward connecting Nietzsche and Thomas Mann. You have written another book. So what inspired the genius of Thomas Mann and Friedrich Nietzsche? Eroticism, death, music, and laughter. And I heard you talk a little bit about Wagner. You know, it had me to think about my days in classical music, Liszt and Wagner. Wagner, you know. Go ahead. What inspired the genius?
So this second book on Nietzsche and Thomas Mann was an offshoot of my doctoral minors in comparative literature, in specific German and Spanish literature, as well as aesthetics, theory, and criticism. So I was interested in mapping out how one of the 20th century's most significant writers, literary authors, Thomas Mann, was influenced by one of the 19th century's most controversial thinkers, Friedrich Nietzsche.
So what's distinctive about this study in relation to Nietzsche?
In a word, it maps Thomas Mann's ambivalences towards Nietzsche. Thomas Mann greatly admired Nietzsche as a Dichter, a poet, rather than a Schriftsteller, meaning a writer. And he sought to continue this poetic tradition. However, he wanted to distance himself from the excesses that are associated with Nietzschean writing, especially the post-Zarathustran works, as I have pointed out. So what he does is that he takes Nietzschean leitmotifs and then integrates them into his literary works that tend to be more balanced because they're tempered by his own sense of prudence and ambivalence towards Nietzsche.
Interesting. These are some very deep intellectual books. I have to have a few cups of good herbal or green tea.
I enjoy green tea too.
Yes, as I read. So this comparison brings to mind a fascinating interpretive window, which deals with the role of symbolism. And I think it's here. So how does Dürer's print,
Melancholia.
Melancholia, intersect with your analysis of Thomas Mann and Nietzsche?
So that's a print by Albrecht Dürer in the 1500s. Melancholia One depicts a massive winged female figure sitting on a low step with her elbow on her knee and her face cupped in her hand this way, and she's leaning forward. Her gaze, however, is upwards, so it seems to be a contemplative gaze, but then it's not focused on anything in particular. So there's something vacuous about that stare. Now, in spite of the fact that she's surrounded by various tools and geometric objects, and despite the fact that she is accompanied by two living creatures, one is a sleeping dog and the second is a cherub, who seems to be writing, she exudes this air of utter solitariness. But what's more directly on point is what's in the middle of the print, which is the magic square. The magic square is composed of 16 smaller squares with Arabic numbers in them, ranging from 1 to 16. And what is magical about the square is that if you were to add the sum of the numbers, whether horizontally, vertically, or diagonally, they all come up with a sum of 32, which is twice the number 16. So you have this notion of a square squaring itself, or a square in Locke dialectics with itself, or if you wish, the paradoxical notion of variation within the identical. So what I try to do is I use a philosophical approach that captures the ambiance and symbolism of Dürer's print in order to analyze Thomas Mann's appropriation of Nietzsche's work. And the connection between Nietzsche and Dürer is not accidental. It's not of my own crafting. It actually comes from Thomas Mann, because Thomas Mann said the two men were affiliated or connected by their common emphasis on passion, sympathy with suffering, the macabre stench of rotting flesh, and Faustian melancholy.
These were some interesting characters. I wonder how they would fare today in this world of social media and posting with their intellectual thought. There are some elements here. Laughter, music, death. I could see that in what we've talked about. But another element of eroticism. Why are these elements, eroticism, death, music, and laughter, significant when it comes to analyzing this relationship between Mann and Nietzsche?
Because they're recurrent Nietzschean leitmotifs that occur as Thomas Mann's writing evolves. So, if I may take them one by one, eroticism, sensuality, sexuality, all of these are quintessential Nietzschean themes. But when Thomas Mann appropriates them, these become areas of both freedom, that's the Nietzschean bent, balanced by trepidation, fear, anxiety for Thomas Mann. Then the second, death, is an encounter with the limits of mortality or existence, but then it also paradoxically unveils vitality, health, or strength. The third, music, is potentially a sphere of elevation, but it can be also a potential sphere of disintegration or decadence. And then fourth, laughter is the quintessentially Nietzschean act of defiance against restraint, gravity, and tradition. So by tracking down these elements as they evolve through Thomas Mann's literature, we get at the conflict between artistic license or liberty and moral accountability that marks Thomas Mann's literature, his modernist vision. So we have a brief glimpse, actually, of how modernity wrestles with the issues of authority, ethical responsibility, as well as the role of the artist in a fragmented society.
Wow. I'd like for you to repeat that kind of definition you talked about, laughter, because when I heard it, it kind of, to me, goes against what laughter is really all about. You know, some joy. Can you say that again about laughter? Because I was like, that's kind of totally opposite of what I think laughter is for. You know, making
Yeah.
someone merry. Can you state that again?
Absolutely. So laughter is the quintessentially Nietzschean act of rebellion. It's a way of breaking down something against tradition, gravity, and restraint. So it's closer to, for example, Antoni Ludovici's understanding of laughter as a civilized snarl.
Wow, that just takes the joy out of good comedy.
It does. Nietzsche was thoroughly earnest.
Wow. Okay. Well, you know, I have a few more questions that I'd like to ask you. And one is, what is one common misconception about Nietzsche that you hope your work clarifies?
I would hope that Nietzsche is not purely dismissed as misogynistic and that his philosophy is not treated as purely ironic, but that in order to appreciate Nietzsche, I think you have to understand how his personal life evolved in relation to his artistic and philosophical pursuits and disappointments. And the book does a systematic job of plotting this out, drawing from both his theoretical concepts as well as his biographical circumstances.
So connecting all of this to today and kind of making it relevant, why do these themes in your book remain relevant today? And then a second part of that is, how can philosophy help us to understand modern cultural debates?
Well, those two are linked, actually. They're actually the same question in two different forms. Yeah. Well, Nietzsche has been called one of the masters of suspicion. That is, Freud, Nietzsche, and Marx are the three masters of suspicion. And it's from their philosophical frameworks that modernism as a stance, as distinct from classicism, emerges. And with modernism, the connection with the divine is problematic. And so, in the wake of that nihilism, the question of the search for meaning becomes much more prominent. And the role of the artist in relation to this question of meaning rises to the fore. So, that's the general connection.
So, with integrating all of this together, philosophy, literature, and visual art, what does it bring to the forefront? What does it reveal?
It reveals that culture is constantly evolving and that artists, for example, have a way of getting at the pulse of that culture and transmuting it into a medium that communicates with audiences. Now, how far that influence remains in force is really largely a question of cultural forces as they evolve. But that's mainly how I see these things coming together.
Wow. So I just have a, I enjoy talking to you. So it's like, so let's talk about a practical side of engaging philosophy here, because these works are deep. the average person, I'm not going to pick these up or run to the store and buy them. You know, they're just not. And it brings to mind, you know, so what habits can cultivate this type of deeper reflection, and what value does that in engaging this type of philosophy bring to everyday thinking? Because I often get on people today, and I tell young folks, they just don't use gray matter anymore. They don't think. It's just, you know, hey Google, hey Siri, oh, let's talk to ChatGPT. But that deep thinking, what habits can someone start to cultivate this deeper type of reflection? And what value does this type of engaging philosophy bring to everyday thinking?
In a word, I think critical thinking is the main offshoot of doing this kind of study, because when you pay close attention to a text, and I think that is rapidly dwindling in today's culture, this patience, this loving wrestling with a text in order to try to get at the nuances of the text, its hesitations as much as its aspirations, its literal meaning versus the subterranean undercurrents. That kind of patience with text, I think, is crucial for today's culture. I think as well that the ability to learn from the past, because there's so much that one can learn from Nietzsche's biography, in that he really was a philosopher who lived the consequences of that thought experiment that we all dread. What happens if God is dead? And it is said that in the latter phase of his life, that is what helped contribute as well, theoretically, to the onset of his madness, although there is a physical reason as well. He contracted syphilis, and so by the late 1880s, he was beginning to go blind and couldn't read his own work. And he, as well, was misremembering and misquoting his own work. And he was sliding into madness.
Two final questions for you today, Dr. Picard.
I wait with bated breath.
What continues to drive your research?
Simply my interests in trying to explore truth and meaning in its various forms. There's an article that talks about the transformation of truth into meaning, truth from the classical period into meaning in the modern period, where truth entails simply an uncovering or an unveiling of what lies underneath and is the classical mindset in relation to, for example, nature or culture. So there's no violence involved because what you try to do is to gently raise the veil in order to see what lies underneath, versus meaning, which has a more coercive implication in that you, instead of simply unveiling nature, you actually force nature to conform to what you want through the creation of artificial environments that force nature to reveal her secrets. So just tracking the evolution of what truth and meaning mean in relation to various philosophical frameworks and now
Interesting.
legal frameworks as well.
Wow. That kind of reminds me of a conversation I just had with a friend of mine, and we were talking, and you know, I was, you know, we were having a discussion as to the differences between facts and the truth. And so, you know, it was very, very, very interesting. Final question for you today, and you can give the last word as well. What insight, with all that we've talked about today, do you hope that the listeners will walk away with?
I would hope that the audience would be stimulated, spurred, the word is reizen, which actually means to irritate.
Wanted to get up and do something, yeah, a little pain there.
Yes, inspire the audience to reflect upon the cultural and poetic inheritance we have from figures like Friedrich Nietzsche and Thomas Mann, and to examine why and if they disagree with these figures, and to ground that in critical thinking. So it's important to first understand, if you wish, your opponent's point of view before you start arguing against it, because if you argue from without or from outside, you're not able to successfully engage with your opponent. So it's important to state that I do think Nietzsche was wrong in very clear senses about the death of God, for one, and in relation to woman, not the feminine, but woman. But it's important first to start with what he says and to use this general attitude of patient listening in relation to texts whenever we're learning from them.
Excellent. Well, Dr. Picard, like always, you have been wonderful and extremely an educator today. You really taught us some things today. And so I really want to thank you for sharing your insights and your perspective. And you have an open invitation to this show at any time you want to come and to talk about things and share what's going on. So you are always, always welcome here on this show.
Thank you so much for your time, your engagement, and your interest.
Oh, most definitely. I'm a lifelong learner, and I love just sitting down and listening to you. If at the very least, my vocabulary greatly increases. Well, everybody, I want to let you know you've been listening to Mr. Speaker Speaks. The show where the guests actually get to speak. It's informative, it's challenging, and it's inspiring. And so I want you to remember this, life is all about purpose. And the question becomes, do you know yours? If you don't know your purpose, find out what it is so that you can truly begin to live. Like always, in all that you do, be magnificent. And until next time, be good. Be blessed, but most of all, like Dr. Picard, be a blessing to someone.